Well, by the looks of things, we have experienced a church split. And my understanding, that is true. Apparently, it must have split about here and here. And that is because today is the opening Sabbath for the Yosemite Church in Yosemite Valley. And if you didn't know, the Seventh-day Adventist Church has hosted church services in Yosemite Valley. This year is the 80th year. So today is the 80th year celebration of that, and Romero Cano, the conference president, is down there speaking for that, and it is our church that coordinates that starting this year. And I just, you know, when you see our Bible workers, would you just give them a pat on the shoulder or something and say, man, we're praying for you and you're doing a good job, because last night Tom and Miranda were here at the church cooking, because they're like, we're the coordinators and we have to take 5 or 6 extra dishes to make sure people have food. So they were cooking potluck food for down there last night, and then they were up and out of here by 5 o'clock this morning. And I got a text message by about 6:45 that they were in Yosemite Valley. They made it and they were setting up and all of that. So that's a really big deal, a really big deal. Kevin taught Sabbath school here for the youth department this morning, and then he's preaching over at the Little North Fork Church today. So these young people are really, really running around. We also have a returned missionary here today. If you did not know that, I'd like to invite Danny Gramajo to come up here at this time. Please come up. Dr. Tom said to make sure that you did, and we're going to give you a little microphone for just a minute or two and ask you, to the best of your thinking, in 20 years, when you look back on the last 3 months of your life, why will you say you're glad that you did it? If you didn't know, Danny has been at Pan American Health Center in Honduras since February and has just returned. So the question is this: in 20 years, when you look back on the last 3 months of your life, why will you say you're glad you went?
Why will I say you're glad I went? Good question. If you guys would have told me a little earlier, I could have thought about it, but...
If you'd have told us you were going to be in church earlier...
I did. Okay. I told Callie.
Why don't you just tell us how it went and what you experienced and some of the high points?
Well, it was really good, first of all. It was a great experience. I got to learn Spanish. Not fluent, but... I think the best part of it was just... It was a good experience. I got to be on my own, and I got to help and see a different country, how other people live, how little they have compared to us. And I think it just makes me appreciate how much we have here in the States. I think that's the biggest thing.
Amen. We give him a hand for his service. Thanks, Danny. I promise next time to try to give you more notice. Would you bow your heads with me? Lord Jesus, we just recognize that all we do is an enabling from you. And so we ask humbly that today you would just continue to speak into our lives. That the next few moments as we open your word, you would truly be the preacher today. And so I ask for your spirit. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like for you to turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. If you think to yourself, maybe Pastor picked up the sermon notes from last week, because that's what he started out with last time. It's a different set of notes, but it's the same verse. I think the more we spend time focusing on sections of Scripture, the more it becomes, or maybe I should say, the more we become immersed in the teachings that God has for us. So Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, it's really the theme verse for the next few weeks in our series on dreams. So here's how it goes. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And we talked about last week that there is really the ability to take this verse and translate it instead of plans, for God to be able to say to you and I know my dreams for you. My dreams are to prosper you. My dreams for your life are to have hope and a future. And these are really important concepts in our life, because later on in Scripture we find the Bible writer saying, I want you to realize that you don't grieve as others do who have no hope. Why? Because in the beginning God dreamed that life for us would include hope. And we'll talk about some more of those themes later on in our series. But God's dream, really, and I'd like for you to jot this down if you're in the habit of kind of making a couple of notes on your bulletin. God's dream as is that his dream become our dream. In other words, Scripture says things like, let this mind be in you which is in Christ Jesus. In other words, the same thing that God plans, he wishes for us to plan. The same thing that he hopes for in the lives of our children, he would hope that we would hope for in the lives of our children. That his dreams would literally become our dreams. Maybe we would say it this way: God's priorities would become our priorities. We could say it this way, that the way God would have us to live our lives would be the way we would live our lives. That God's dreams become our dreams. In other words, the same value that God places on things, concepts, principles, truths, the same value that God places on something, we would place the same value on it. Let me ask you a question. How much does God value individual freedom? How much does God value individual freedom? The freedom of conscience. The freedom to choose between right and wrong, or the freedom to choose to serve God or not to serve God. Let me just ask it one more time. How much does God value individual freedom? He died for it. We say over and over again that Jesus died on the cross so that we could choose to serve him. It's just as theologically correct to say that Jesus died on the cross to protect your freedom to choose not to serve him. Because ultimately, God values freedom of choice higher than really anything we find in Scripture. It's why at the very beginning, when he created Adam and Eve, creatures that he hoped would love and serve and honor him and buy into the whole concept of his love, he put right there in the center of the garden, voting booth, I like to say. Tree of knowledge and good and evil, tree of life. Tree of life, vote for me, God says. Tree of knowledge and good and evil, you have. God said so clearly, I value your right to choose. So how much does God value freedom? He values it so much that he is willing to die for it. So this weekend, let us not pass by the reality that as our nation honors those who have given their lives for freedom, our freedom, that God values our freedom. Every Memorial Day rolls around, you folks know that I little adopted brother, Andy, who's a Navy SEAL, I sent him a text message this morning. Thanks, Andy, for your service. It's because of guys like you that do a lot of dirty work, for lack of better terms, that my children live a sheltered life. I love you. Another kid that he and I grew up with was one of those who came back in a body bag this year from that catastrophe with the Navy SEALs. And so there was a funeral for that. Please, let us not forget the value of freedom. Yesterday, I was part of a memorial service for an elderly lady named Anne. Anne grew up in a small town in Iowa. As I listened to her life sketch, one of her daughters did a beautiful job of her life sketch, and she traced down through how Anne and her husband, who passed away about 4 years ago. This is the grandma and grandpa of Ryan Morton, who worked for Impact Outdoor Ministries last summer. We were at his baptism at the lake. Ryan's grandma. As I was listening to the life sketch, I picked up on some things that just inspired me to be a better American. They talked about the struggle that she had in gaining a college education because during the Depression, her family went completely broke. The reason is because her dad put every dime into a small bank voluntarily to try to keep it alive for the greater good of their small town in Iowa. It was during the Depression, and her dad knew that things were going down, but this town pulled together and did everything they could to try to keep the bank alive, and so a college education wasn't available to this Anne. So she wrote a letter to President Roosevelt simply stating, "Here's my situation. Here's my desire to gain a college education. I'm willing to work as hard and as long as it takes to repay the debt. Is there something that you could work out for me?" She gave a little bit of the story of how her family had invested everything in a bank just to try to keep it alive, their small town Iowa. He wrote back to her and had arranged for a grant for her, a grant that she would pay off. So she worked her way through college, teaching, tutoring, working for the school, keeping records and all of those things. Why? Because her family apparently valued their small town enough to go broke on behalf of others, voluntarily. The rest of the story was that she dated and married a young man who later shipped off to war for World War II. And he was one of those who came back alive, and they raised a family in Fresno ultimately, and there's a whole bigger story. But I sat there yesterday afternoon before I said my piece, and I just kind of soaked in what I believe to be the true spirit of America. Living for the benefit of others. Apparently this guy became a undertaker or a mortician and ran a little funeral home down in Fresno, and a elderly lady stood up. She was probably in her 80s. She stood up and she said, "You know, they did so much for me and my husband. In fact, when we were young and we couldn't figure out how to get a wedding together or how to afford it, we were married in their upstairs apartment above the mortuary." She said, "with borrowed flowers." And another lady stood up in front. This is a true story. Yesterday afternoon, another lady stands up and she turns around and she says, "You were the ones that got married. I never met you, but I helped them put the flowers together and I knew they were going to be used for a wedding." She said, "Congratulations." This is 50-something years later. And it was really a great time for me because I just thought to myself, this is the way it's supposed to be. These are people who lived the American dream, which ultimately I believe is living for the greater good of others. That's really the American dream, giving rather than taking. I wrote down this quote for you. It's from Joseph Campbell. He says, "A hero is someone who has given his or her life to something bigger than oneself." Let me ask you a question. Are you living the life of a hero these days? One who gives your life for something bigger than yourself? It's been said that until you have found something worth dying for, you have not found anything to live for. Until you have found something worth dying for, you have not found anything to live for. Psychologists tell us that depression, one of the greatest helps in overcoming depression, is to find a cause bigger than oneself and then pour your life into that. Find something you can do that benefits someone else and pour your life into that. Stay busy helping others. I'll never forget sitting around in my grandparents' living room one day, and one of my cousins, and this is not to minimize the tragedy of suffering from depression or the clinical reasons for that or any of this, just telling you what happened in my family. We were talking about one of my cousins who seemed to be always depressed. She was just having a tough time from depression. My grandpa finally spoke up, and he said these very simple words. He says, "I don't get it. In my whole life, I've never had time to be depressed. I've never had time to be depressed." Why? You folks hear me preach about my grandpa all the time. He spent a lot of time investing his life in causes bigger than himself, living for the benefit of others. Scripture is full of men and women who were captured by God's dream for people, and then they invested their whole lives. And in the end, many died for the cause. Think of Moses for a moment. God had a dream for the people of Israel, and it was a dream that they would inherit the promised land, that they would receive all the good things. In other words, God wanted to bring his people to a place where they lived life in as close to the original plan as he could. Unfortunately, the people at that time were in bondage in Egypt, and they couldn't leave, and they couldn't go to the promised land, and they had lost, because of this life of enslavement, many had lost even the ability to dream of what God had in mind for them. And so he raised up a young man named Moses who captured the dream in his heart of God's dream for his people. And he began to stake his life on it. As he started out, he wasn't as good at it as some might have wished. His action plan was flawed a bit, maybe because it was simply fueled by the raw passion of, I want my people to be free. So you know the story where there wound up being a fight and Egyptians died, and then there wound up being another fight and his own people kind of popped off some words of accusation to him. And then Moses finds himself, you can read about it there in the first few chapters, he finds himself in the wilderness in front of a burning bush. And the voice of God speaks to Moses. And God says this very simply to him. He says, Moses, I have heard the cry of my people. In other words, God said to Moses, newsflash, what hurts your heart hurts my heart. We share a dream for the freedom of the people of Israel. And that began a partnership between Moses and God for the next many years on behalf of working out the dream of God for his people. There were some times that are very, very poignant to me. Times where God's people disobeyed to the point. Times where God's people really spit in the face of not only God, but in the face of Moses too. Where God finally came to the place where God came to Moses and said, you know what, Moses? This dream is really in jeopardy. In fact, it's basically dead. So let's finish it off. I'll kill these people and raise up a new nation with you. Do you remember the story? Moses replied back to God, no. Because if the dream is dead, I'd rather be dead. So kill me too. How much was Moses invested in the dream that God had for his people? He was invested to the point of being willing to give his life. I want you to turn with me to another kind of obscure book. It's in the New Testament. It's right after Titus. It's the book of Philemon. We're going to read a whole book of the Bible today so that you can simply go back and brag to your friends. So, do you guys spend very much time in Scripture at your church? Oh. Well, we read whole books of the Bible during the sermon. So, it's going to happen this morning. This little book is written by a man named Paul. Paul, as you know, became fully invested in the dream that God had for redeeming his people. So much to the point where all we hear and see of Paul's life was invested in saving the lives of people. It didn't matter whether they were rich people, poor people, free people, enslaved people, Roman type people, or Jewish type people. Men variety, women variety. Paul was invested in their lives completely. And he writes this book, and it's really an interesting sort of picture into the personal life, and there's a whole study on what you could look at in sort of Roman law and Christians who were still holding slaves, and there's this whole kind of social sort of sneak peek in this book. But bottom line is, Paul writes this letter to a man named Philemon who had had a slave whose name was Onesimus. Somehow, Onesimus, or if you have a better rendition of his name, you can go ahead and recommend that to me. But somehow Onesimus had become disillusioned or decided he didn't like being a slave of Philemon, this Christian guy, to the point where he made his escape to Rome. And this was something that typically happened with slaves because they could, if they could make it to Rome, because of the mass population and the diverse culture and the fact that Roman law actually provided that slaves could become free, legally free, and because in those days people became slaves in many different ways because of conquest of war or debts that they had to society or those kinds of things. Roman law provided that a slave could become free. So in many cases, it wasn't an unknown case or phenomenon that slaves, if they could make their escape, would make their escape into Rome because they could kind of lose themselves in the cultural melee of Rome. Apparently, Onesimus had done this. He had escaped from his master, and also in verse 18, we'll pick it up in just a minute, apparently he had maybe stolen money or goods or things from his master in making his escape because there's a bit of an exchange there. But ultimately, Onesimus must have found himself in Rome and, interestingly enough, wound up crossing paths with Paul, who knew his old master, Philemon. There's a lot of speculation that can happen in this because how did he happen to cross paths with Paul in Rome? It's a huge city. Well, I think that Onesimus must have remembered the kindness and generosity of the Christians that his master rub shoulders with. Maybe when he found himself in Rome, totally as a lost individual, where he found most connection was with people of faith who followed Jesus. Would you like to be that type of people? That when someone is escaping from the slavery of this world, the best place they can find anchor is in the love and the fellowship of Christians? I'd like church to be that way. Really, that way. So this is the letter that Paul writes. But I'd like for you to be listening for some things as we read through this Bible book. Keep in mind that God wants his dreams and realities to be so closely aligned with ours that we think and act the same way he does. I'd like you to listen as Paul writes this letter and listen for the voice of Jesus. In other words, how would Jesus write a letter to our taskmaster, Satan, on behalf of us, a freed slave, as our mediator? Okay? So hopefully this will just get your thinking fired up and you'll spend the rest of this afternoon in this little book. But be listening for the verbiage that you think Jesus would use so that you can see in the life of Paul that he got it, that the dreams of Jesus for the redemption of others had become so real in Paul's life that you would say to Paul, wow, you sound just like Jesus. You ever hung out with a best friend? I mean, this happens to me so much. If I spend enough time around you, we go on a mission trip or we hang out, if you give me a couple of weeks of hanging out with you, and you'll be like, man, he uses all my expressions. Because that's what best friends do. And Paul, in this letter, I think in more places, in more than in other places of his writings, I just think, wow, Paul, you sound just like Jesus. Listen to this. We'll just read through the whole book. Verse 1 of Philemon, chapter 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. This is just the address, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker. And to Ophia, our sister, and to some other names that I can't pronounce very well, you can read them there, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. By the way, did Jesus spend time praying for us? You see how Paul opens with saying, by the way, I pray for you often. Is God's dream for those around you real in your life to the point where you pray for them often, as Jesus did for you and me? So here's what Paul says. He says, I pray for you. I thank God always making mention of you in my prayers because I hear of your love and the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to you, I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper. Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. That's one of those lines where I think, wow, Paul, you sound just like Jesus. I mean, Jesus could have said, I have enough authority to order you to do what is proper. Yet for love's sake, I have rather appeal to you. Paul, you sound just like Jesus in this deal. Verse 9, for love's sake, I rather appeal to you since I am such a person as Paul, the aged and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Verse 10, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. So here's Paul's opening line saying, I want to be part of bringing reconciliation between a runaway servant and his master. So he says, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, whom formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. Verse 12, I have sent him back to you in person, that is sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. By the way, what Paul is saying here is, I want Onesimus' freedom to be legal as well as a reality. Because in Roman law, the slave actually had to be released to freedom by the master. And by the way, the only one who can give us legal freedom is our master, Jesus Christ. So what would happen, this is pretty poignant in my mind, if you read a little bit of Roman history, what would happen is that the master would set up a trial in front of the government officials in order to give to his servant freedom. And that servant, that slave, let's just use real frank language, that slave would approach the court and the master would stand next to him, make the presentation to the court, and then he would turn the slave around to the door of the court. He would take a rod and he would crack him on the shoulder and he would say these words, be free. So what Paul is trying to orchestrate in the life of Onesimus and Philemon is this literal, actual reality of freedom in saying, out of the love of your heart, because of your love for me, set him free, really, legally. Yeah, he could live here in Rome under the premise of being with me and acting free and all of that stuff, but what Paul was saying is, I want him to be free, and as Scripture says, to be free indeed. So, here's what he's trying to pull together. Verse 15, For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. Notice that Paul is talking about freedom and having him back forever. I mean, think of the redemption theological scenario here. I just want to spend all day on it. Verse 16, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me. Boy, that's just like Jesus too. Jesus says, no longer have I called you servant. I have called you friend. This is God's dream becoming our dream for the lives of people around us. This is Paul. Wow, you sound just like Jesus, Paul. So, verse 16, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Verse 17, if then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. Can you imagine Jesus standing in that court with us next to him, making his presentation to the court to say to the Father, think of him as you do of me. Let him be free. I mean, this is one that I underlined. Paul, you sound just like Jesus. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. By the way, this is not trying to gloss over the fact that we have wronged our master. Because verse 18 says, but if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything. So in other words, Paul says, there is a reality of, you know, he showed up here in Rome with your wife's jewelry. So there's an accounting that needs to be made in his life. But notice how he resolves it. If he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Paul, you sound just like Jesus. The dream has become so real in the life of Paul that he says to the master, he owes you, but charge that to me. You know, I think that maybe this would be a perfect quote that you could put on the bottom of a picture depicting the crucifixion, where you could just put these words. If he has wronged you, if my child's wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Because that's what Jesus said that day on the cross. What she owes you, charge me. Where he wronged you, charge my account. Paul, you sound just like Jesus. His dream has become your dream. Verse 19, I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I'll repay it, not to mention to you. This is kind of how he switches it. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I'll repay it, not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. That could sound just like Jesus too, couldn't it? If he has wronged you, charge my account. But they owe their existence to me in the first place. Verse 20, yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you since I know that you will do even more than what I say. By the way, Onesimus was headed to Philemon's house in faith. He didn't wait a response back to Paul before he left. Philemon headed that way in faith. There's a faith venture here. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Do you see what happened in the life of Paul? The cause that Jesus died for had become the cause that he was willing to die for. As he saw Jesus being the redeemer in his life, he wanted to be part of redeeming the lives of others around him. As he saw Jesus take on the penalty of his wrongs, Paul was willing to bear the wrongs of others in love. As Jesus was wanting to make reconciliation between us and our master, Paul was willing to, in a very real sense, invest his life in bringing reconciliation between slave and master. Ultimately, God was able to look down on Paul and say, he got it. My dreams are now his dreams. And I want that to be the story of my life. That God can look down on you and I and say, they get it. Our dreams are their dreams. See how they operate? Because ultimately, God had a dream in the beginning. Here's how I close. God had a dream in the beginning that his children would understand his love enough to live a life of love. God's dream was that his children would honor each other, that they would live well, not cause suffering, and that they would not suffer. His dream was that there would be no death. By the way, I spoke for 3 memorial services this week, so when I wrote this down, it's pretty poignant for me. No death. His dream was that we would be able to have such a close relationship that ultimately it would be a face-to-face relationship between God and his children. When that dream seemed as if it were in jeopardy, as the dream has seemed many times since, think of Moses when the dream was in jeopardy. Think of my grandfather, World War II, when the dream was in jeopardy. Think of our current day and dreams in jeopardy. When the dream for our salvation seemed to be in jeopardy because of our choices, Jesus used basically the same verbiage as Paul did. Charge my account. Think of them as you think of me. Jesus stepped up and said, I'll die for that dream. And he did die for that dream, so that you and I can live it. So on this Memorial Day weekend, as we think of those who shed their blood for the American dream so that you and I can live it, may we take it all the way back to the beginning where a loving Savior said, I'll die for that dream so they can live it eternally. Amen. Lord Jesus, thank you for dreams and causes bigger than ourselves. So today, on this Memorial Day weekend, I pray that you would stretch our minds and our hearts beyond ourselves, and may we live your dream as ours each day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.